not going to spend a ton of time reviewing, but as you well know, anytime we have a skip in our series, kind of try to jump back a little bit so that you can kind of catch up. 2 Peter 3:16 is our text we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Trying to understand, as it says in bold and italic, some things hard to understand. As Peter says, and he was talking about the writings of Paul in verse 15, the wisdom given to him. But the reason why he brings this out here, kind of giving a little bit more of a flow of the context, notice he's contrasting this with the untaught and the unstable. And when you're untaught and you're unstable, your default practice is to distort here. That's why it's in italics here, distort. And you do that with the rest of Scripture. And of course, the end result isn't going to be pretty. It's going to be destruction. And so this is the rationale on why we're looking at some of these hard things to understand in the Bible, whether it's dealing with why God creates the non-elect, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a just God keep people in hell forever and have them pay for sins forever? We looked at all these things that were hard to understand. Then or hard to accept would be a better word than understand. You understand it, just, wow, can God do that? Why would God do that? And trying to accept that, because the Scriptures, we're going to accept what the Scriptures say. Now we moved into the whole idea of things that are hard to understand. In other words, it just kind of defies the logic maybe that we're used to. Trying to figure out what the Scriptures are saying here with also how we're trying to perceive how God is. You know, I think it was a few years ago back in the sanctuary, I did a series on the attributes of God, if you remember, how God is patient, how these many attributes, they're not just out there. They fit like in a taxonomy. They're broader categories like the goodness of God. And underneath that, you have this taxonomy, this tree that branches down into all these aspects of how God is good. He's, you know, he's patient, he's merciful and gracious and stuff. And how God is light, right? How he's holy, and how that branches down to justice and wrath and things of that sort when it comes to sin. But what we've been dealing with that's hard to understand is the whole idea of the actual composition of the being of God. What is God? And so looking at the text in Scripture, we've been giving ourselves over to try to understand this doctrine called the Trinity. What does that mean, the Trinity? We sang, it was the last verse in the last song we sang, well, we'll praise him. We praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin to study that subject, we understand, wow, that's kind of hard to understand. Now, what does it mean? Are we serving three gods or what? I like what A.W. Tozer said, and this is the reason why you need to kind of grasp this. This is kind of calculus kind of level. I get this. But at the same time, this is why it's hard to understand, because there's some things we need to put on the table that shows that it makes sense, but at the same time, we have to always navigate within the confines of the Scriptures. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What the church means when it says the word God reveals everything about our worship and theological integrity. If we begin with a wrong conception of God, we will misconstrue the entirety of the Christian faith. This fact is why heretics and false teachers, the untaught and the unstable, so often begin by rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. And we saw some of those people in the Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of the Son. You have the oneness Pentecostals that broke off from the Assemblies of God in the early 1900s with their oneness doctrine, Jesus only kind of doctrine. You have Mormons that do the same thing. He says, if we can reject God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, then we can and will reject everything else. You follow the progression of these groups, then sooner or later, you start seeing them reject justification by faith, the Bible as the inerrant source of God's revelation. The doctrine of hell goes first. It's one of those first ones. They don't like that, so it goes fast. But you start seeing them reject all the things. He says, the content of the Christian faith begins with the affirmation of the God who is, who spoke, and who revealed himself, God's Trinitarian nature. Without this affirmation, Christianity is incoherent. It does not hold together. We saw three basic truths of the Trinity, if you remember. The first one is there is only one God who is immutably and eternally indivisible and simple. You can't split him up. That's what we mean by indivisible, okay? Immutable means that he does not change. And simple means it's not a bunch of complex parts. It's just God. and that there is only one God. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, John 17, 3, and 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Here's your passages for that statement. There is only one God. There's not three gods, because we're going to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are not gods. So how do we categorize Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? The second thing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and co-equally God. One's not more God or less God. One's not a manifestation of God. They're God. The last thing is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct and not one and the same. So we believe in one God and three persons. So notice the terminology change. One and three, God, persons. And you got to keep those terms separate. All of these errors we're going to look at today, we're going to look at basically five objections to the Trinity, make these categorical mistakes. They confuse person and being, substance, being, and subsistence, person. God is manifested in three persons. We didn't bring that to the table. God brings it to the table. We also saw that one of the first rules you have to abide by when you deal with anything concerning the whole idea of the revelation of God is what? You have to let God tell you about himself. You don't go to God and try to, I'm going to figure this thing out. While we have an innate understanding of who God is in Romans chapter 1, right? Every man is possesses knowing that there's God, and not just a God out there, but the God of the Bible, and that he's holy, that he's powerful. It says that in Romans chapter 1. You can read it. But he doesn't know enough about God to make these kind of conclusions. You've got to let God tell you and fill in the blanks about who he is. So, point number one, if you're going to avoid this kind of error that he talks about, these untaught and unstable, distort, is you keep inside your lane. Stay in your lane, bro. Heard that little phrase before, right? And the lane that you stay inside is revelation, the scriptures. So the scriptures have got to be our lane that we stay inside. Now, it's going to be easy to say, well, to me, it seems like, see, when you start doing that, well, to me, it seems like that's language of getting outside your lane. Well, that's just not logical, because see, if it's logical, it's supposed to be, that's more lane abuse language. We stay within our lanes. Now, the fancy word syllogism is just when you start to put together premises and try to reach a conclusion when it comes to formulating how we reason. Men do that all the time. You do it all the time. You have to be careful in doing that, because if you start with the wrong premise, you can make any kind of conclusion. That's why the scriptures have got to be first and central in what we look at. So whatever error comes from outside, we can always go to the scriptures and say, but this is what it says about God. This is what it says about Jesus Christ. The second thing we talked about is there will be a confusion in the categories between the substance of who God is and his being. In other words, talking about his attributes. This is, he's loving. It's like the Spirit's more loving than the Son. No, it doesn't work that way. The Spirit's God, the Son's God, the Father's God. They all draw together under the being of God. This is we call it the Godhead many times. James White says there's one what and three who's. If you want to use the interrogatory. That's the second error. Third error is that many times what you can do is that you can you allow everyday usage of our words that we're trying to understand God with to bleed over, this is getting out of your lane again, and to start talking about God with. For example, we use the word persons to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing magical about the word person, but it's a very good way to put that center of consciousness of there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What other word would you use that could capture that? That might be a better word. We don't know. You go back and you look at the church fathers when they were bringing in the Nicene Creed, and they revamped that in 381, and then they brought out a new one, the Athanasian Creed after Athanasius from the Council of Chalcedon and things of this sort. And they were trying to put these words together so that they could make a distinction between other words, but yet hold true to what the scriptures were saying. And so you can see them in that lexicon hammering out on the anvil here, the kind of words that you want to say. I mean, the entire debate with this whole idea with whether Christ was of the same substance, the Son, the same substance of the Father, or was of a different substance, came down to one letter in one homoousian and homoousian. Whether there was an I in there or not changes the definition of the word. That small of a point. And if you said if he was of the same substance of the Father, you followed Athanasius. If you said he was similar to the Father, you follow Arius. And poor Athanasius got run out of his pulpit 5 times in exile because of the Arians. Until finally, they got put down. And since that time, all the way through, it's been the predominant view in Christianity. That guy's done us a great service. But notice, he was very pedantic, picky on the tittles and the jots. Because it has everything to do with this whole idea of what we're talking about here. Because if the Son is just one of the highest created orders of God, then he's not God. Then what are you doing worshiping the creature? See, it affects you. You see, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation falls down at an angel's feet, and he's not allowed to do that. Well, then you wouldn't be allowed to fall down at the feet of Christ and do that as well. And Christ just needs to worship. And so, once again, that's the lane we're in. We see the witness of the text, and so we bow to it. But these are some of the things that people are going to make errors in. These are some of the things we have to safeguard ourselves with, this whole idea that even with our own language, we might not be able to scale the heights of what we're trying to say when we talk about one being three persons because our language fails us. Or if we use language, like persons or whatever, it can carry so much baggage in our culture because we use the word to make a point that it's kind of like, geez, gosh, I can't get rid of the baggage. Like, I like a better word that doesn't have the baggage, but we don't have the word. And so sometimes you just have to kind of, well, I just don't know how to communicate it. Because if you really think about it, as it says in Psalm 145, we're dealing with God whose majesty is incomprehensible. That's what it says. So if it's incomprehensible, it doesn't mean that it can't be known at all. It just means that it cannot be totally known. We're going to get to that spot where we're going to look into the abyss, and it's like, it's just darkness. I can't get past this. Romans 11 talks about, you know, the unfathomable riches, you know, of God. Unfathomable. That's a depth word. You go down the bathysphere until finally all of the cable on Earth and on every planet runs out and bringing you down there, and you hit, and you say, I need to go further. There's still more to go. That's all we got. That's all the line we have in the entire world to drop you this deep. I still can't see the bottom. It's still got ways and miles and light years to go. Yeah, there it is. And you're stuck because language is going to be like that Baptist with that line. It'll take you only so far. It's dangerous to cut the line and go down and say, I've got revelation. And you don't. When our language is only designed to carry so much freight, okay? Words can only carry so much. So we have to be careful in how we use language. We have to be careful that we don't confuse the categories of God's being and God's subsistence or his person, okay? I'm using the word person. See? We have to understand we're not going to perfectly figure out all of who God is. And then, of course, lastly, this whole idea of making sure we don't mix up our logical deductions simply because it makes sense to us. No, the only way logic really helps us in here is the axioms of logic, that A doesn't equal non-A. We're avoiding contradiction. If I said God is one being and God is three beings, that's a contradiction because being is both in the same time and relationship is a contradiction between the number one and the number three. But if I say he's one being and he's three persons, I haven't contradicted myself because being and persons are two different things. Okay? Now, in John chapter 1, I'll go to another passage of scripture here real quick. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. and the Word was God. Notice how Paul starts, John starts off this letter here, talking about this Word, and then he's going to say in verse 14 that this Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He says, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he uses the phrase begotten here. He's also going to use that phrase again in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We also know in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says he's the exact representation of his nature. We've seen many of these passages here of how the Father and the Son work together when it comes to these things. Now, one of the things we try to see is the aspect of the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. We looked at a little bit of that a couple of weeks ago, how each person of the Trinity holds all the aspects of deity. Okay. We also saw that each person of the Trinity, in distinction to the other person of the Trinity, holds that aspect of God different from the others. That he has to. The Son can't hold what the Father holds in the same capacity. And in the sense of being able to say, I am the Son, I died on the cross. The Father can't say that. The Father can't say, I died on the cross. So while they have the same knowledge, they hold it differently. How they relate to one another is different. The Father, the big phrase, is spirates the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. That was a big controversy back in church history. In fact, the entire Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church split in 1075 on just that one phrase. Does the Son spirate the Spirit? Because the Son says in John 15, I will send the Spirit. Or as the Father sends the Spirit, I send the Spirit. And so they say, well, is that a function of what the Trinity does? We call it the economic Trinity. What the Spirit and the Son and the Father do together in the work of creation or in the work of redemption is different in what they do together in who they are among themselves before there's any creation. That's called, there's a big fancy word, ontological Trinity, the Trinity in and of itself, or the being Trinity. Whereas when the Trinity functions in creation, in redemption, okay, in salvation, in glorification, in sanctification, they have varying roles. Doesn't mean one's less or one's more. It just means this: the Father elects. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. The Son redeems, purchases. The Spirit regenerates, sanctification. All of your Christianity that's taken place in you, the operation is taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. And as Jesus says, he will glorify me. And that's what he does. And that's what you do as a result of that. So that you go to the Father. So the end game is to go to the Father and cry, Abba, Father. Now, when we look at that operational aspect of the Trinity and how they have their kind of like differences within that, we also see the text also talk about even when the Father does things, the Son is in the Father with the Father doing those things. So in other words, it's not just, well, that's just the Father. That's his bailiwick. No other member of the Trinity does anything. No, they're with him doing it. But it's kind of like the Father takes point, like the Son takes point on purchasing. And the Spirit takes point, we use that phrase, language, again, issue here. When it comes to regeneration and sanctification and conversion. Right? But it's the Spirit of Jesus itself. Spirit of Jesus. Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. It is. That's the whole point. And so this idea, and of course there's a fancy Latin word and Greek word for it, where they're distinct persons, but one's in the other, as the other two's in one, and the one's in the other two, is all part of this whole idea of how the Trinity, while they're separate in persons, and even in the, call this is the economic Trinity, the, as they function in the created order, how they do things, and one takes point, they are all there, like a creation. Talks about how God created the heavens and earth. You think of the Father, but it was the Son that was there. Such says in the book of Proverbs. And he says it in John chapter 1. Anything that came into being, nothing came into being apart from him. Well, I thought that was God the Father. It's not an either or. See? And we see the Spirit hovering over the surface of the water in Genesis 1, 2. So the Spirit's there and everything's being shaped after the image of the Spirit. Well, wait a minute, which one? See, you start doing which one, that's when you get into problems. But yet, once put forward many times, I use it as point, to make the emphasis at that moment with the revelation that we're given. And so we accept that. That's why when Thomas, I keep forgetting who says, you know, show us the Father in John 14. And Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, you don't get to see this without, you know, Jesus is going to be the language of heaven, as we've said before. And so how they hold the truths different from each other. The Son will hold subjective truth different than how the Father holds that same truth. He'll be more objective. The Son died on the cross. The Son says, I died. I, he. And you see the I, he, I, you relationship between the members of the Trinity. How they relate to each other differs. Only the Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit's not begotten. The Son is. The Father's not begotten at all. That means less, more, doesn't it? It's just, this is the relationship. You see how the Spirit proceeds from it. How they communicate. The arrangements of mind, their conscience. This objective omniscience versus the subjective omniscience. This is what the text is telling us. And you see it vividly in the scriptures when you see the pronouns being used. For example, give you a clear case. Gospel of John. You go to John 17 where Christ is praying. Notice, I mean, he talks about him and his Father. I mean, when people believe in, you know, there's only God, there's only one person, how do they explain this in John 17? Who's Jesus praying to? Either he's created and he's praying to God, and he's not God. But then they'll come and say, well, it can't be God because you're getting God's talking to God. That'll be one of the objections. But you see all the pronouns. I do this, you, I, you. Thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one. All these, you see the distinctions between Christ and his Father. What I want to look at is, basically I've got some questions today regarding the Trinity. See if we can get through some. And I got these questions off the internet. These are from Oneness Pentecostal people. Jehovah's Witness. People who have problems with the Trinity. You go on YouTube and you have two-hour program. A guy was talking with five other theologians on how there is no Trinity, and I was just listening to them, writing down questions they had, writing down points that they were trying to make, and it was going to basically show that, you know, it's not what Scripture says. But then they start with a phrase like, well, Trinity is an unbiblical term. Get it? There's a lot that's unbiblical. Unbiblical, and it means it's just not in the Bible. Doesn't mean it's anti-biblical. Hypostatic union is not in the Bible. Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept and the truth of it is. As we well can see in the scriptures. Or they'll say, well, Trinity means, no, there's three separate gods. Well, once again, you have to, that's not what the text says. Well, the Trinity has a pagan origin because it was started up in, you know, four something, you know, AD at the council there, Nicaea and council of Chalcedon. No, it's not a pagan origin. It's, what they're trying to do is they, as scripture came together, they're trying to figure out how we're going to communicate this in such a way that we're honest with the text. So anyway, here's some basic questions that you see. If the Father and the Son are co-equal, why did Jesus pray to the Father? How can God pray to God unless one of them is not God? I don't answer that. So this can be kind of difficult if you're not quite, you know, trying to understand what they're trying to say. How do we answer something like that? Now, we saw that in John 17. How can God pray to God? Well, of course, we know. Just Romans 8, remember? Talking about he who prays knows the mind of the Spirit. Here's the Spirit groaning with, you know, groanings with too deep for words, interceding. You have the members of the Trinity communicating with one another. He says, if the Father and the Son are co-equal, and they're co-equal. When he says, why did Jesus pray to the Father? He does. If he prays to the Father and Jesus calls God his God, remember, this is going to be a mixing up of the categories. When you have Jesus, when you talk about Jesus, especially in Scripture, this is what the oneness people don't quite understand. You have Jesus many times in the context of him speaking as the second person of the Trinity. And then there's other times he speaks as what? As a man. And of course, as he speaks as a man, he's going to do what? He's going to speak to how he trusts in God. How he prays to God. How he has faith in God. Now think about that. If you had faith in God, Jesus was the most faithful man on the planet. Right or wrong? See, when you say that, you do understand what you have to accept also is that when you walk by faith, you do not walk by sight. You do not walk by future knowledge. You don't know. That's why it's faith. How do you do that when you're also the second person of the Trinity? He knows all things. His IQ doesn't take a dive because he's man. And we'll get into that next week when we do the incarnation. But nevertheless, this is where some of the category errors come in with oneness. He can pray this way because he's man. Second question, how can there be an eternal son when the Bible says that he was begotten, clearly indicating that the son had a beginning? Now remember in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And John talks about that. Remember in John 1, we just looked at those passages. The only begotten son. Now, what does it mean to beget? So-and-so begets so-and-so. Remember genealogies? That means somebody came from somebody else. So I guess Jesus had a beginning because he says he was begotten. And that's how they read it. And that's why they say, see, he had a beginning, which means he's not God. God has no beginning. So how do you answer that? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about, you got to be on the screen, where he talks about, remember how he's the exact representation of his nature and things of this sort? But he also makes a statement that it says in verse 5, now to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Quoting from Psalm 2:7. I think Josh went through some of that. What does it mean to be begotten? Does it just mean to be created? Can it mean something different?
In different contexts, in Psalm 2 and in Hebrews 1, talking about him being brought forth from death and delay.
Yeah.
Not being resurrected, not about him being birthed, but begotten.
Okay. I know in Acts 13, when Luke is quoting from this sermon, he says in verse 33 that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And that's for the fact that he raised him up from the dead. Now, what's that having to do with being begotten? I thought being begotten meant he was created. What's he doing being raised up and then talking about being begotten? Because once again, what you're dealing with here, you're dealing with Jesus in his messianic kingdom, in his position. Here's this man, Christ Jesus, number one. Okay? He talks about in the Psalms 2:7, today I have begotten thee. There's a dual aspect of this. Remember, the being of God as Trinity. The Father begets the Son. There's an eternal begetting of the Son that's just there from eternity. And it doesn't mean he's created. Just like the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's an eternal relationship like that. But it doesn't mean that since he proceeds, one is more inferior than the other. Now, since that's true in eternity, we see it dovetail here in time. So that, remember, at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, here at the resurrection, today I have begotten him. Now, if that was true, that the resurrection today, Jesus was created, what was happening before the resurrection? So begotten here has to mean something beyond creation. It can mean that, but it can also mean other things also. It can mean installed or inaugurated. And for a messianic king, that's exactly what it is. Today I have installed you, begotten you. But see, why not say installed? Why say begotten? Why use that word? Because that's the relationship the Father has with the Son from all eternity. So he uses that same language for his Son. So what it does, it not only installs Jesus the man in that messianic role of viceroy of all the universe, which you see in Revelation 5, remember, who's worthy to take the scroll? And you see him installed. He's there. He takes it. He rules and reigns. There's your begottenness of Jesus the man. But he uses the word begotten because it reflects God the Son. That's the relationship that the Father has with the Son. So it carries a dual function. It shows the purpose. It shows the nature of the Father with the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. But then it shows the functional aspect of what God did on the aspect of Christ the man, and that he installed him in his rule in the Messianic kingdom. But oneness people never get. It's here's the text. It says it in the resurrection of Christ. So that answers that question. Now, third question, if the Son is eternal and immutable, and he's unchanging, how can the reign of the Son have an ending? Oh, no. Doesn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's take a look. Maybe it does. First Corinthians, Paul's going to make this statement in verse 24. He says, sorry, verse 1. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Aha! The Son will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. He must be inferior, since he's subjected to God the Father. See, what's the problem with that kind of logic? It's the same thing on the begotten God. Once again, here's the messianic kingdom being handed over to the Father, Jesus the man, the God-man. Remember, you're talking about God and man here, okay? But I'm looking at the God aspect of the Son's relationship with the Father. Of course he does all things to the Father's pleasing and delight. And the Father always glorifies the Son. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John. He makes these statements like this all the time. John 5, John 8. I mean, confounds the Pharisees left and right. Because when he talks about himself, he talks about that eternal relationship him and the Father has. So when he talks about subjection to the Father, it's not because he has less authority, the Father has more authority. That's the nature of their relationship. And then here, when you talk about the functional aspect, not looking at Jesus the man, this is what he does. You have a man in heaven right now who intercedes on your behalf. You have the eternal second person of the Godhead who knows all things, who knows everything that's going to take place, right? Who has all rule and authority, just like his Heavenly Father, and just like the Spirit. And you're thinking, wait, why is he making intercession? It depends on how you look at these things. This is how he relates to his Heavenly Father. The Spirit groans with intercessions, and the Spirit never became incarnate. What's he doing that? Is he less than God? That's their relationship with one another. Now, how do I know that? I'm told that. So I submit to that. I can't figure it out. If I want to go beyond the bounds, that's my temptation. I got to avoid yielding to, because the text tells me these things. Okay. But I know this. One's not greater or lesser than another in their eternality and in their being as God. Now, one might be put forth to show something in their functionality. Got that. Then you'll see that in one of the objections. Question 4. If the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal persons in the Godhead, why is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost unforgivable? But blasphemy of the Son is not. Remember, Jesus talks about any sin committed against the Son will be forgiven. But sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then it goes on. Also, why does Jesus say that the Father is greater than I in John 14, 28? Meaning that Jesus cannot be co-equal with the Father. Well, let's read John 14, 28 real quickly. Just kind of at least get a little context here. We're running down a rabbit that we don't have to chase. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Whoa, there we go. Jesus is inferior. Jesus said that. So how do we answer that question? How is he greater than him? Once again, categories here that what he's bringing out here in this context, this harmony of operation, obviously, you have Jesus the man functioning in this capacity, and he's looking to the Father for all of his strength, all these things to take place. One that is greater in that capacity, of course, would be God, the Father in that capacity, but not as the Son. They're co-equal. And he's not bringing that. He says, I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Remember, this whole context here, he talks about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And does that mean the Holy Spirit's greater as a teacher because he's going to be doing that? That the Son somehow can't teach? Of course not. It's not an either or. That's the problem. It's, these are the people, these are the persons in the Trinity in their functional operation that's taken point. As one writer says, most Jehovah's Witnesses confuse Jesus' position, that is, his functional subordination as man, with his essential essence or nature as the eternal God. Where he says, the Father is greater than I. He even calls the Father my God in John 20, verse 17. He says, as the eternal God, though, the Son can apply the divine name to himself. I am. When Jesus says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation to no one else. Does that exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit? There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. No, of course not. But we understand the context, the functional point there that's being put out as point, call it point, is that's going to be the face of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Lastly, if there is only one God and he's a personal God, then how can God be personal in being and personal in person? Contradiction. Isn't that the same as saying that God is a person and the three are persons as well? Or is the being of God non-personal? How do we answer that question? Well, in one sense, when we say the Godhead, it almost sounds like it's impersonal. When we say God, and we say, well, undoubtedly that must be some term or name that's not personal because we're not talking about Trinity. Once again, you're confusing in the context the concept of the three persons that are personal. Think of person, personal, and personal, right? And this whole idea of God. Remember, it's like what one guy said. I thought it was pretty good the way he worded it. Think of the guy, Frank Beckwith. He said, good example is that a plant is an entity with no center of consciousness. A human is an entity, a being, with one center of consciousness. God is a being with three centers of consciousness. You don't have three centers. You don't understand how that can be. I get that. But that's who God is. And we see God demonstrated practically on every page of the New Testament this way. For the Father and the Son are interacting. The Father speaks to the Son, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You see the Son interacting with the Father. You see the Son, even as man, interacting, calling him God, calling him greater than I. Yeah, that makes sense. But then we see the Son interacting as the Son and saying things that no man can say. The glory that he had before the world was. No man can say that. But the Son can say that. And the Son says that. And so, five basic questions that people have that we look at. And basically, as we talked about at the very beginning, confusion of the categories of person and being, using logic, extending logic beyond the terms of what language can hold, as we've said. These are some of the errors that people have when it comes to the Trinity. We're not going to figure it all out. What we're trying to do is just trying to be logically consistent with our terms and basing all of our statements that we get from the text of Scripture themselves. Any questions on the Trinity? You should have 1,000 gazillion. I still do. But I can't answer them all because the text doesn't go and give me those answers. And I don't want to go further than that. Next week, what we're going to look at is the incarnation. And that's why we're doing the Trinity first for the incarnation. Because you get into the incarnation, I mean, this was kind of tough. But now I'm getting into this whole idea. And this is where the councils moved from the Council of Nicaea dealing with this Trinity thing. And they started dealing with then the divinity and humanity of the second person of the Trinity, how he takes on flesh. And you had to make sure you had your precise language there because you don't want to Well, who is Jesus Christ? Is he two persons? Is he one person? Is he one will, two wills, but one mind? I mean, all this kind of language, you got to define it and be able to put it out there, and it fits with Scripture, so that the God-man is, we call him, it's the God-man, God-man, that it fits what the Scriptures are saying. You don't go beyond it. You don't take away and do less than what it says. And we get off here. Then I'm going to have a Savior that can't save. Or I'm going to demean the person of Christ and make him less than God. Or I'm going to demean the person of the Son, you know, and make him less than man in his incarnation. Can't do that. Remember, as John says, can't confess Jesus is, you know, coming in the flesh. Heretic. He can't say he's God. Heretic. Okay. Well, now we're trying to figure out how they hold together. And sometimes we're going to get to that spot. It's like, well, they just did. I get that. And we're going to run that race and try to figure out, stay within our lane, so that we don't do injustice to the Scriptures. So none of that thoroughly confused you. Sorry. These are some of the objections. So the whole thing about begotten, there's an eternal aspect of it. There's an installment aspect of it. Him giving up the kingdom doesn't mean he's created, or he's in subjection to the Father because he's some created son. No. It's part of that messianic aspect. But it's also part of, once again, how that relationship between the Father and the Son relate to each other. The being of God, the Father and the Son, is the same in that sense, because they both are God. But in how they relate, that functionality is a little bit. Make sense? Kind of. So let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for today. We worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. You have saved us, and you have opened our eyes to who you are. And we're asking, Father, that you would cause us to worship you in much carefulness. I think of those two men who lost their lives in Leviticus 10 because they just didn't get the incense right. And the censers, and they lost their lives. Father, we definitely want to get the incense right in our understanding of you. And we don't want to go too far to the left or to the right. We want to stay right on point with Scripture. We want to stay, Father, within the confines of what you have revealed. And we thank you that we can come before you, and we can bow before you and call you Father, as your Son has taught us to pray, our Father, his Father, our Father. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, it's all because of the power of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and causes us to see Christ high lifted up, so that we may cry out. We bless you and we thank you. Help us and be with us as we seek to understand you in a greater depth. For it's in Christ's great name we pray.